Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Grok Radio. The following broadcast is made possible by the friends and partners of CYI Worldwide Ministries and Grok Radio. And the views expressed in this program and by our guests may not necessarily reflect those of CYI Worldwide Ministries or its staff. And now, enjoy the show.
You stand on the shore of the ocean watching the tide come in. You sense the call of the sea beckoning to take you in further. You step forward little by little, not knowing what to expect, but expecting more. You keep going as the ocean calls you to enter in to deeper waters.
Everyone, and welcome to the Deeper Waters podcast. I am Nick Peters, once again, your host, seeking to bring you the very best in apologetics, information, and scholarship. And today, we've got a great show lined up for you, talking about a topic that's extremely important, especially in this day and age, and that's morality. And my guest, well, let's tell you about him some. He's a professor of ethics and Christian apologetics in the MA Christian Apologetics program at Biola, and he's starting his 15th year. And he's got a Master of Arts in Philosophy of Religion and Ethics from Talbot and a PhD in Religion and Social Ethics from USC. He's the author of 4 books: In Search of Moral Knowledge, which we're talking about today, Naturalism and Our Knowledge of Reality, Truth and the New Kind of Christian, The Emerging Effects of Postmodernism in the Church, and Virtue, Ethics, and Moral Knowledge. And he's contributor to several books, journals, and other magazines' websites. My guest is R. Scott Smith from Biola. Dr. Smith, welcome to the Deeper Waters podcast.
Well, thank you so much, Nick. Thanks for having me.
Thank you for giving us your time here. Now, we know about you some now from an academic perspective, but some of my audience might not have heard of you. So who are you from a personal perspective? How did you get to be doing what you're doing today?
Wow. Well, that's a long story, of course. Let me not ramble too long here on that. I became a Christian, at least for sure in my mind, when I was age 20. I grew up in a Christian home. I heard, all about the gospel, growing up. So I could have, I understood that God loved me, but I knew very much that I was a sinner, and I knew Christ died for me. But I didn't seem to really make the connection that I needed to do something personally with that, with Jesus. As I got older, and I ran into some difficult, things in my life. My dad went through a scare with melanoma cancer. Broken, relationships. Really wanting to be loved and whatnot, and I saw that God, would love me for who I was, and I understood that I needed to do something personally with Jesus, so I trusted him then, and I became very interested, early on in talking with people from other religions or other cult members, and I was fortunate enough to be discipled very early on, about 5 months after becoming a Christian. I was discipled with Campus Crusader Crew, now, and in that I got to talk with many more people, and I gravitated toward talking with people who were, had those kind of, cult-like, or other religious kind of backgrounds. And one of the things that happened to me, though, after being a Christian for about a year, I was growing strong in my faith, it felt like, and excited, learning how to share my faith, all that good stuff. And I was so excited, I went and told a couple of my professors that I was a Christian, a couple professors in my major, and one guy I really respected a lot. And I forget the questions that they put back to me, that they threw me. I'd never heard questions like that before. It really threw me for a loop. Now, some of that, I think, I look back at now, was due to my own emotional makeup and felt like I needed to be, feel real secure in order to be accepted and whatnot. And so I felt like these were things that I didn't have answers for, and it upset me. And it threw me into a real doubting and anxious time. It lasted for about a year. Fortunately, I had some good Christians around me who could encourage me. But I finally came across an old book now, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell's stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And that stuff saved my bacon. Because in it, I started to see that here were various reasons, besides just what Scripture said, that why this stuff is really true and Scripture is accurate, like about the resurrection and all.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, wow, there were some good reasons out there why I should believe this stuff. Well, I started, grow stronger. I ended up going on staff with Crew or Crusade and got married. And in 85, this is about 5 years after becoming a Christian, I went to a Crusade thing one summer where they give some Bible, extra Bible, theology, type classes you can dig into. I've always been kind of bent that way, so I'm like, okay, let's do it. And here was my very first class. This is the second year I'd done these things. This new guy, fresh out of his doctorate from USC, is J.P. Moreland. Never heard of him before. And I slip in late into this big, huge auditorium with about 500 people packed in there toward the back. I'm there. And he's up front role-playing as though he were a naturalist, philosopher, the kind of, Darwinian, kind of thought, there is no God and all. He's role-playing this and challenging people to answer him. Some brave souls tried it, and I kind of wondered, what on earth did I walk into? But what's so interesting, though, JP's got a way about him, and he became one of my key mentors. He's still a good friend. But he has a way of challenging you to rise to the challenge and encouraging you to do that and helping you do that. And so over time, I was challenged. But boy, I really tried to respond to that and learn, and my eyes got open to a whole new vista of ways of defending the faith through more philosophical kinds of approaches. And that just caught my interest. And I started thinking about it more and more. And as my wife and I started thinking, I think God's starting to lead this way, to get into this more philosophical kind of approach toward defending the faith. I needed to test it out, and I heard that J.P. Moreland had moved out here to Talbot. This is back in 90, I think, and the time was right for us as a couple, too, and so I applied and started going there and needed the Lord to confirm everything along the way, and he just kept confirming a career path transition for me. Mm-hmm. And eventually opened the doors and got hired, Viola, and here I am.
I think it's so important to stress how much discipleship played a role in your staying in the faith and how much good apologetics played a role. Because so many people are out there listening sometimes where it's like, in the churches that I attend, this stuff is just ignored entirely, and wow, there's no interest in apologetics whatsoever.
Wow. Well, fortunately, I think that's changing some, but like you're saying, you're reminding me that I had a guy who was a good, sensitive person who really took me under his wing and helped disciple me the first couple years I was a Christian. Really believed in me a lot, obviously loved Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, one summer I had a chance to, my pastor suggested that I get the chance to be discipled by a guy in the church who really loved to dig into Scripture,
mm-hmm,
and study it deeply and get into doctrine and all. And boy, he opened my eyes, mm-hmm, to a lot of key things. The value of Greek, for example, the knowing good doctrine, digging in and studying Scripture deeply. Oh my goodness! And he taught like a class on Colossians, and he's dealing with what he called the Colossian heresy and Gnosticism, and it's just like, oh man, this just started turning my crank.
Mm-hmm.
So you're right. I had good people there, and continued, and then J.P. and Dallas Willard ended up being real key mentors along the way, too.
Yeah.
Invaluable.
I'm concerned that have things gone differently? I'm sitting here interviewing you for a Christian Apologetics podcast. Had someone not been there, for all we know, you could have been interviewed on an atheist podcast today, writing about a book where you attack Christianity. So, yeah, I used to be a Christian. Boy, no one could answer these arguments.
That'd be hard for me to conceive of happening, but, without that kind of good grounding, I think something that helped me, too, is, in my case, I saw a lot of good Christ-like modeling in my parents. Not perfect, had some, shortcomings that I've caught, too, had to work through, but nonetheless, that was really there, and a deep tenderness and, closeness with them, too. And I saw them really try to live that out and the sincerity of that. And I have a pretty rich heritage, as far as, people, pretty solid believers. Not all. But that also has really helped, me, at least me, myself.
Well, let's start talking about the book here. The book is In Search of Moral Knowledge. How did this book come about? Why did you write it?
Well, when going through, I guess I got three quick strands of thought on that. One is that when I was went through my MA at Talbot, J.P. Moreland, again, was the main reason I went there, at least initially. He was the guy only, the start. And I caught from him early on, from classes, this approach toward the moral argument for God's existence, and an approach toward morality that was first informed by scripture and good theology and metaphysics, study of what's real. And so he would approach it from a standpoint of asking questions like, well, what kind of thing are moral principles or moral qualities? And that kind of question, I saw him use that approach to help craft an answer, to look at the different views people have offered, about it. Do they make sense, and just in terms of what morals are? And he used this to help lead people to the point of going, look, based on the best answers to those questions, the best explanation for these morals and what they are is that God exists. And I saw that approach and felt like, man, he's asking the really important questions here. And I basically, because I bear the marks of my mentor, I really have tried to embody that approach. That's one thing. I saw Dallas Willard at USC tend to approach ethics a lot from the standpoint of a history of ethics, and in terms of a loss of moral knowledge, how that's happened. So putting all this history of ethics, moral systems, studies I had before, putting into that kind of package allowed me to bring lots of different strands of thought together, as I saw with Willard do. And the third thing is just that when I went to go teach ethics in my program to grad students, I just thought one of the best ways to help them understand the key issues we're dealing with now apologetically stems from incorporating things in this historical framework, how we lost this belief that we could have knowledge about what's true and what's not true, what's good and what's bad, ethically. And it's not just a matter of mere opinions. And I really thought these various approaches with Moreland and Willard helped really pull those together very well and enables me to really get things across to my students. So the book started from, transcripts of lectures I was giving. I had to revise them a lot and kept working, but it came out of seeing that there was no other text out there that taught things in a way that I thought was really the best way to put it all together for them. And so I wanted to have that tool, and so it came out, from there.
Excellent. Well, let's start looking at the book. Now, you start at the beginning, which is a good place to start, with Greek philosophers, mainly Plato and Aristotle. And I can imagine a student coming into your class, he's kind of just started his career trajectory, and he's going to Viola, and he raises his hand in class when he's talking about Plato and Aristotle, and he says, Dr. Smith, we're Christians. We have the word of God. Why do we need to worry about what Plato and Aristotle said? What difference does it make?
Yeah, I could hear that question coming up. that's a good one. In the book, one thing I do that, at least in a practical way, that helps minimize my facing that question, but it's not going to help me avoid the whole, all of what you're saying here, so I'll try to give a full answer if I can. In the book, I start with looking at biblical ethics first. Mm-hmm. In part because of just dating-wise, we've got the whole Old Testament here, mm-hmm. and a long history, with it. So those guys, the writers of that even, well predate, the early Greek and Socratic, philosophers. So mm-hmm. I go into the Old Testament. I keep going with the New, even though it's written after Aristotle and Plato's time. But just to get, well, what about biblical ethics? What are the contours of that? What are some issues? What are some things to help us think it through? And in doing that, I think it's interesting because, there's various principles, we surface. Like, I put some labels, yes, from philosophical systems in there, and it's not words you find in the Bible, but I still think it helps us to think about, what Scripture says. It can help organize the thought. Like, there are these different kinds of ethical systems called deontological or duty-based, kind of systems, or virtue, character-based kind of ones, and different kinds of ethical appeals. And we can look in Scripture then and see, oh my goodness, there's room for a lot of appeals here. But it's largely this appeal to more principles and laws, a deontological one, but with a lot of room and focus on moral character, too.
Mm-hmm.
So when we go through that and we see, Scripture, of course, the Word of God, the inerrant, infallible Word of God. But Scripture's not designed, I don't think, to be a textbook in apologetics, let's say, to help us deal with all the different kinds of thought out there, or necessarily what to say to someone to help reach them in their way of thinking. So when we go in someone like Plato and Aristotle, one of the first things I think that's interesting for my students, and hopefully for others too, would be, my goodness, they were onto a lot of things.
Mm-hmm.
Because they had some real key ideas that actually correspond pretty well with a lot of biblical ideas. Mm-hmm. Like on the importance of character, how we grow in character. Do they get it all? No. They're far from it. They have no concept of a personal God, being living in relationship with Him and being forgiven of sin and all that stuff. But they do have an idea that we have an essential nature. The Bible, I think, would call that our being made as image bearers, or our souls, or something we'll call our spirit. They have that idea, how these virtues, fit with the soul, and there's a goal toward life we're to aim for that's appropriate for us due to our nature. And my goodness, they help bring some reasoning here that can help flesh out in some way some other kinds of understanding that the Lord just didn't see, was needed to put in what He wanted, to communicate through Scripture with its purposes. But it also, I found, as I've studied, like, the Greeks or even Kant or some of the others, because he holds to absolutes, too. Those sort of things have provided me, and can provide others, with other kinds of tools and ways of talking with people who may not accept the Scripture at all.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can relate with them and appeal to some of these other people and speak to them in a way that they can hear it, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
When they wouldn't hear an argument from the Bible.
Right.
They may just, not accept the Bible as authoritative, but it's a way you can use these guys' kinds of thinking and reasoning to help show them that it's like, get a hearing for your views, and you can maybe even bridge and show how, that's consistent with biblical teaching. And here's why.
Well, we've had Paul Capone come on the show, and we're going to have Matt Flanagan on in October talking about things in the Bible that are found more questionable. But since you said that you have the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, how about a brief rejoinder to the skeptic group? Say, yes, let's talk about that Word of God, the one who that allows for slavery and genocide and all these other evils out there.
Yeah. Well, those are big questions, and you know, today especially.
Mm-hmm.
And you're right, people are raising them, and they deserve good, thoughtful answers too.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a little familiar with what Paul, you know, has to say. I don't know what Matt has written, but I know Matt some, and mm-hmm. those are great guys.
Mm-hmm.
I think Paul, with his book, Is Yahweh a Moral Monster?
Is God a Moral Monster, yes, and he's writing another one, I believe, with Matthew Flanagan, and it's going to be out later on.
Oh, good. Okay. Well, I think he's done some research, you know, into looking into slavery, like in the Old Testament, and what was it really like?
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Bible uses the terms, you know, mm-hmm. of Israel being able to have slaves, or if one of them became a slave to a fellow, you know, Israelite or indentured servant.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I knew you were going to ask about that, so I thought, you know, I got to refresh some of my thinking here. And I was looking here. What my thought was is that why would the Lord allow Israel, you know, to purchase, you know, different slaves? And it seemed like, in general at least, from what I'm recalling, and I think Paul probably, and maybe Matthew too, have done more detailed study.
Mm-hmm.
On this particular topic,
mm-hmm.
I've done more on the genocide one than this one, but it seems to me that there were, in the Old Testament, there were certain laws, you know, that God put in place in terms of how the Israelites were to treat slaves, and they were not mere property.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they were to be treated differently, you know, than other nations.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, it's not the kind of slavery that we experienced here in this country.
Right.
So they were seen as human, fellow human beings, and not animals, or not mere property, but to be treated with dignity. So they were to take part in the religious festivals, rest on the Sabbath, things like that. And then, over in Philemon, in the New Testament, when Paul's writing to him, you know, appealing for Onesimus, who was a slave, I think, to Philemon. I'm doing this some by memory. So if I miss something, he'll correct me here.
you're correct so far.
Okay, thanks. He wanted Philemon to treat Onesimus, to receive him back as a brother in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Not as a mere slave. Now, these were Gentiles who had become Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And so their kind of framework, living under Roman domination, would have been different, you know, in terms of slave, you know, treatment of slaves. But Paul's saying, no, you are to treat this man as a brother in Christ. And one of the things with that is that it seems like if that's how we would, you know, if that had, you know, been, if that would be really practiced, it would destroy the institution,
mm-hmm.
of slavery. So while the Bible may not, you know, specifically say, and I can't think offhand of where it might say, do not, you know, enslave anyone, you know, specific command, nonetheless, there are principles in there where God allowed that, but the treatment was to be different than the slavery, you know, that often comes to our minds. And also, if treating people, you know, as Christ, you know, treats us, or love one another as, you know, as, you know, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, you know, and applying the golden rule, that would wipe out slavery.
Mm-hmm.
Even though various Christians, even in this country in the past, rationalized it.
Mm-hmm.
I think they were dead wrong in their rationalizations. On the genocide question, very important, very big one. And I think people often go to and say, what about the Canaanites? Wasn't it the case there that God commanded Israel to go in and wipe them out? And yes, God did command Israel, they're going to have to go into the promised land, but they needed, to do that. But there's more to it than just that. There's more to the story. Early on, the Lord talks to Abram. I think he's still known there before, known as Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
He lets him know, that his descendants are going to be enslaved, in Egypt for over 400 years. And then when they come out, they will get to go into the land God's promised, where the Canaanites are. And these other people called these Amorites, or this umbrella term Canaanites for a while. And there's a reason why it's going to be delayed. Because their iniquity of those people is not yet complete, not yet full. As we read, God gives different snippets, along the way, where he tells what kind of things that they were doing. Worshipping Baal, offering their children in the fire to Molech, and many others. Rape, child sacrifice. Baal was a god who was reputed to have raped his sister, 77 times or something like that. And the point of worship is to become like that which you worship. That's what you would start practicing.
Mm-hmm.
These kinds of practices, rape, murder, child sacrifice, things for which we would hold people responsible and maybe even have capital crimes, today. And so what I see Scripture talking about there is to go in and kill these people. There's this huge time frame there, 400 plus years before the Israelites come in. And God is not just saying to go in and arbitrarily wipe them out. No, it's because of their sin. And this is a punishment then on these people for all this gross sin, which we would say deserves capital punishment.
Mm-hmm.
Now, arguably, I realize people could disagree about capital punishment debate even today. But it's something for which we do hold people responsible. And we're legal. We do enact the death penalty.
Mm-hmm.
So I think this is where God is telling them to go in and execute judgment on these people. Not because of a mere whim, but because of judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Israel's going to be his instrument, and judgment has finally come, and they haven't repented. If they repented, I think it would have been like Nineveh. And
mm-hmm.
They would have relented, but they didn't. And that's why he keeps warning them, don't let them assimilate with you, because they're going to seduce you into doing the same things, and that's what happened.
To make a plug for one of your fellow professors, we interviewed Clay Jones on this 4 weeks ago, and you referenced an article of his in your book that we don't treat the Canaanite death claims the same way because we don't treat sin seriously anymore.
Clay was very helpful to me with this. And he's done a whole lot of study on this stuff. And many other kinds of horrific, actions, people have taken down through the centuries.
Mm-hmm.
I don't see this then as an act of genocide. I don't think killing the Canaanites was a thing of genocide, but rather it was a just sentence, being executed and passed upon them.
Mm-hmm.
For what they had done. Genocide is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the systematic wiping out of a people group for no, for non-capital offenses. But these people had done those things.
Yeah. Now, we've talked some then about the Greeks, and now we've talked some about Survivor. And these two were very distinct systems anyway. For the Greeks, you had this pretty much pure thinking, no revelation, guidance whatsoever on ethics, and no connection whatsoever to a god with that as the source of the ethics. And then for the Jews and the Christians, the early church, you had God as the source of ethics, but not really this whole system for, okay, how do we know that this is true, this is more, this is good? And pretty soon, these two kind of merge together, don't they?
Okay. Oh, you want me to elaborate a little bit on that? How kind of happened?
Yeah, I mean, do you think that's an accurate description, that you have the thinking of the Greeks and their moral philosophies, then you have the person or God of the Jews and the Christians? I mean, they merge together, and the early church realizes, hey, this ties in well with our God.
Yeah. And so you'd have Paul, you know, on Mars Hill, you know, using a cosmological, you know, kind of argument to help reason, you know, with those Greeks to help lead one to Christ. I think those sort of tools, they could, you know, the biblical authors, the apostles, you know, could then, and the church fathers, could weigh those things and see to what extent, you know, did, they could judge the philosophical thoughts of these other fellows, Aristotle, and Plato, and whatnot, and see to what extent do they fit well with Revelation, or to what extent don't they, or with the implications or, you know, of Scripture. You know, I think that in many ways there is a natural fit there, because I think ultimately we can look back and say, you know, I think Plato and Aristotle were onto some different things,
right?
Because they, like all of us, are made in God's image. We, you know, and due to the kind of being we are, we're made as moral beings, made to be rational ones too, and whatnot. So there's certain qualities we have available, but there's the other kind of revelation besides Scripture is something I think Paul appeals to, like in Romans 1, and others have. They've recognized this thing of general revelation, or natural revelation, the witnessing creation, you know, that God's given. And I think that that's, you know, a lot what Aristotle and Plato were probably drawing upon, even though they don't think they had that kind of concept. That kind of wisdom available as they observe creation, think about it, and come up with various insights that could be, you know, on track here, you know, with truth. But Scripture, of course, is a much clearer, more explicit, you know, disclosure of truth by the Lord. And so I think ultimately we've got to check those other kinds of reasonings with Scripture, with the clear teachings therein. Those that fit, great. Those that don't, well, so much the worse for them. Yeah. And over time, you know, over church history and general history, you know, things happened. Middle Ages, I think, the Islamic scholars recovered Aristotle stuff that had been lost and were studying it. And so you have the Catholic scholars like Aquinas and others studying it, as well as Jewish scholars too, and start discovering some of the things Aristotle had to say. And so you see a synthesis trying to be made, like Aquinas does with Aristotle and Augustine, and with Islamic, you know, even insights from Islamic thinking too, and pulling that all together, you know, there. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure that answered quite what you were driving at, but did that help? Or?
Yeah. Now, since we're talking some about the Middle Ages, around this time we have a concept really start to emerge greatly called natural law, right?
Go ahead, I'm sorry.
We have a concept called natural law that emerges, right?
Yes,
Okay. Could you expound on what we're talking about with natural law?
Yeah, I'll try. I think, you know, Aquinas, you know, he talks about four different kinds of law, I think, and one of them is this natural law. And Though there are some distinctions what he has in mind, I think, between like between him and someone like Aristotle and all. I think generally it's this idea that it's the principles, that God has revealed and even built into creation, according to the way he has designed things, according to the nature of things, as he's made it. So there's certain natural moral laws. There could be certain natural laws in terms of laws of physics and whatnot, how creation, works in that way, physically. Mm-hmm. But, say, morally, though, this all fits with an idea here that Aristotle had, and I think Aquinas, too, that there are natures or essences to things, in terms of how God has made things.
Mm-hmm.
So human beings have an essential nature, if you will, and there are certain things that are appropriate for us morally then, and things that are inappropriate for us morally due to the kind of thing we are.
Right.
And biblically especially, that gets cashed out as being image bearers.
Mm-hmm.
You bear God's image, so being in that, in his likeness, not being God, but being like him, bearing his moral kind of nature, we shouldn't do anything that would be contrary to that. And so there's various prohibitions and things that we can observe just like I think people intuitively know, like murder's wrong, rape is wrong, things like that. Justice is right. We may need some clarity on what is just in certain kinds of cases and whatnot, or other more specific, kind of issues too morally, and that's where I think Scripture gives a whole lot more detail than we could just know from our own intuition or thoughts or observing creation.
Mm-hmm.
But I think people really know that deep down, even in the same-sex marriage disputes and debates going on, there is this bottom line appeal to justice here.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and where'd that come from? How do people know that? Well, it's like, yeah, of course, it's just how it is. We know that,
Mm-hmm.
And I think deep down we all know those sort of things, even mm-hmm. though some people from various schools of thought may try to, challenge that. I still think deep down we do. And I think that's where this natural law idea really comes from. And it ties to the nature of God and the nature of how he's made things with their natures.
It's important, I think, for us to stress, in fact, that these moral principles that we know, we don't need to ever pick up a Bible or hear a word from God to know these truths. And I think a passage like Romans 2 even teaches that.
I think so.
Mm-hmm.
I think you're right.
In fact, we could even say it wouldn't make much sense for God to judge the Canaanites if they had no way of knowing what they were doing was wrong.
I think you're exactly right on that.
Mm-hmm.
Same with other prophecies, like in the Old Testament, and some of the prophets who condemn some of the other nations surrounding Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Amos, does a lot of that in chapter 1 and maybe 2. And it's like, why is judgment coming on this nation? Because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead, sorts of things. And it's like, wow, I mean, this is horrific stuff. Did they have the law of God, revealed to them through Moses? No. But they're being held accountable as though they should have known better.
Mm-hmm.
How could that be? And that's where I think this all comes from, like you're saying.
Now, when we start talking about this natural law, we could go back a little bit to the Greeks, and we could get to a favorite play that a lot of skeptics online such like to use, and that's the Euthyphro dilemma, where we can ask about the natural law and say, okay, God says that this is wrong. Does he say it because it's wrong, or is it wrong because God says it?
Okay.
So, if a skeptic came to you and they presented to you the Euthyphro dilemma, what would you say to them?
Oh, boy. Well, I think that You know, like I tried to point out with Bill Alston's, you know, ideas in the book, one is that God doesn't simply, you know, is something wrong because God, you know, wills it or says it to be so. That implies that God would do it just because of whatever he happens to will that morning. Mm-hmm. Or later in the day he's in a bad mood and decides, change my mind. Here's how it is. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the kind of God we're talking about, you know, who has a moral nature and who's consistent with that nature. Now, other kinds, you know, and I think, you know, the Islamic, you know, view of Allah.
Oh, yes.
They push his sovereignty so much that what Allah, you know, Allah decides, well, that's the basis of whether you get into paradise or not. Well, but what if you don't know, you know, with that kind of thing. He could will it, it's morally obligatory for you to fly airplanes into buildings and kill the infidels and terrorize them. And that would make it right.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you have that kind of thing like that, then of course you could have a God who could suddenly, you know, command these things that we clearly know are wrong, like murder, rape, genocide, things like that. But that's not the kind of God we're talking about here. And I think Bill Alston helps, you know, try to flesh that out some. So it's not just this God arbitrarily wills it. And if God, you know, if it's something that God, you know, is something right because...
Right, if something's not wrong because God... the question is asking, is it wrong because God says it's wrong, or does God say it's wrong based on his own will of sorts?
Or because it already is wrong.
Yes.
It's something independent of God.
Right.
And it's that point there is God consults something that's independent of him, and therefore it's like, well, it's just redundant. We don't need God here, you know,
right,
to know those things. Well, to know those things is one thing. Again, as we've been kind of talking, some things we simply know, I think intuitively, you know, are wrong, huh? I live here in Southern California, in a city called San Bernardino, and it's east of L.A., about 70 miles, and it's a town that's going through, or city that's going through bankruptcy,
mm-hmm.
and has a lot of poverty, you know, in parts, and a lot of crime, you know, in different parts, too. And it is a frequent thing you will see in the papers here. People getting shot. Just people brokenhearted because so-and-so was murdered, you know, by so-and-so else. And what are these families doing? They are brokenhearted. They may be calling out for revenge, but because they know something is wrong. Was it a good verdict? And they are relieved, you know, that someone was convicted, you know, and they have relief, you know, for them as a family. But we see these things and they didn't need to pull out a Bible per se, I don't think, to know that this murder of their young son, you know, was wrong. But our knowing it, you know, is wrong is one thing, but what makes it wrong, why is it wrong, is a different question.
Mm-hmm.
And it's easy for people to conflate those two and get them mixed up. Some things, you know, it's maybe we, you know, would know some of those things, but there are a lot of things we don't know, you know, clearly, and we need it, I think, more specified for us, and that's why I think having scripture is invaluable and necessary besides just our own wisdom from observing creation, you know, natural law. I had another thought, and I'm blanking quickly.
One other point I like to make with skeptics and raise this
uh-huh.
also is, although I come with a more Thomistic answer from my perspective, is I want to point out, unless you believe that morality is relative, you have to answer this question somehow from your own perspective too. What do you think makes something good or not?
Okay.
That's just my own import, but let's go on ahead a little bit further now. When we get to the Reformation time, after all this, of course, shortly after we see a move away from Scripture, but that doesn't mean ethical thinking ceases. What do we see going on after the Reformation?
Well, you start getting, at least in Europe, you start getting these seeds of more enlightenment, you know, kind of thought.
Yeah.
Thomas Hobbes is the guy I pick on, is kind of a one to introduce that, where you have this rise of a higher, a much greater confidence in human reasoning's own abilities to know truth apart from the need for special revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And this I tend to call rationalism. It's this overconfidence, this elevated confidence, maybe an arrogant confidence in human reason's abilities to know universal truths apart from God. And it doesn't mean that, you know, these people threw God out the window, you know, necessarily. I mean, they grew up in a time where you still have very much, you know, the church influence, and maybe a church hierarchy in different countries, and, you know, that kind of overall buying into many of the aspects of a Christian worldview. But nonetheless, you get that mindset. That's one. Second was this growing idea or a confidence in empiricism. Now that's a big word, but it's just like from empirical, you know, things that we know by the five senses that we can touch, taste, see, things like that. But what was going on here is more than just, you know, having knowledge by the five senses. That's empirical knowledge, and that's good stuff. I know what you look like right now because I'm looking at your picture, you know, posted here on Skype.
Right.
And so I can have some knowledge, you know, from that, and that's great.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, good stuff, and we need that. We live with that, by that. But empiricism goes further and says all knowledge comes by way of the five senses. So there's a governing, a limit on the way knowledge comes in.
Mm-hmm.
And part of this is coming in from the rise in confidence in science, that more and more, you know, and it'll go on from Hobbes, you know, and later, where we have this pressure and prestige given to the sciences, you know, coming after Bacon and whatnot, that if you want to have academic respectability, your discipline should be done as a science. And here in this country, that'll really come to the fore, 1700s, but even 1800s.
Mm-hmm.
So theology, too, is to be done as a science. So there's this beginnings of empiricism coming in, rationalism, and one other stream that Hobbes brings in. He's useful because he embodies all three of them. It's materialism.
Mm.
The view that, you know, the creation, and it's still viewed as a creation by and large, you know, God's creation. So there's God, but then there's his creation. And what's it like? Well, it's material. It's not matter and it's not immaterial and material parts. It's all material. Or maybe some mixes some people might come up with. Hobbes is not necessarily consistent in all the things, but he views us as matter, as mechanisms. And that's a product of the times. You know, that's something that, as I've studied since writing on that book, that it's that's been a mindset that was really coming and building for a long time, then really came full force, you know, with Darwin's thought.
Mm-hmm.
And since then, too. But those are three big strains or lines of thought that come in. And if you start taking those sort of things seriously, then these ideas about what morals are and what human beings are and then how we know things is going to change.
Mm-hmm.
If you think you can know these things without appealing to Scripture, well, then you're going to rely on reason. And reason is being shaped by your thought that knowledge comes by the five senses. So what I can know is what I can touch, taste, and see. And so you're focusing on matter. Well, it seems like I can know things morally. Well, it's got to be somehow a matter of matter, too. Matter in motion, maybe. And that's what Hobbes does. And he doesn't have a concept of a soul in here that sins or can have virtues or can somehow have even thoughts, maybe. They're not immaterial. It's all got to be figured out to be workings of matter now. And so his idea about what is good, morally good, is a motion towards something. What's bad is a motion away from something. Wow, now that's wild. Because what if I don't physically... Well, a rapist moves physically toward his victim. That's not good. So there's something right off the get-go that's out of whack here.
Yeah. It does seem to be like a start of relativism going on right there.
I think so. Because for two big reasons. You've got this idea that there are no universals, and that's something I tried to talk about a lot before with Plato and even Aristotle, arguably, and others too, that there are these abstract, immaterial essences to morality. And if it's all material, then morality, that's not true anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So you don't have universals. They're all particular things. Well, relativism denies that there are universal morals. It's just our particular morals.
Mm-hmm.
And how on earth are you going to know any sort of universal? You know, by the way of empiricism, you can't see it because it would be immaterial. But we do see particular, you know, sense-perceptible things. And so that's what relativism comes along and says, well, there are no universals. You can't even know them. And so these things become up to us.
Mm-hmm.
There's no transcendent, objective, universal thing. It's just our particular things.
Mm-hmm.
And that's it. And so the seeds are sown. Even before then, probably, with nominalism back in the 1300s and Occam.
Yep.
But then really coming out here with Hobbes and those who follow him. And they keep going in this kind of trajectory. And further cashing out of it even to today.
What about someone like Immanuel Kant, who said that there are two things that hold men are the starry heavens above and the moral law within?
Good old Kant. I mean, there's some things I gotta love about it. Kant, again, comes along. He is late 1700s and early 1800s. He is a product of the Enlightenment. He has such proud confidence, and it really smacks me as that. It's a really overly high confidence in human reason's mm-hmm. abilities, even to will whether it's universal morals.
Mm-hmm.
There aren't these universal morals out there that we can know, like we could from Scripture or something. They are ones that we have to will for, you know, that would be universally true for all.
Mm-hmm.
So we will those and the source of them. The thing I like about Kant is he thinks they're really moral absolutes. They really apply. Like, you know, murder's wrong. I'd say, yeah, you're right.
Mm-hmm.
That's not subject to being overridden, I don't think. I think murder is an absolute, you know, absolutely wrong. Same with genocide, you know, for example. Justice mm-hmm. is right. That is the way it is.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there's good uses I've made of Kant. You know, when going through USC, I could appeal to Kantian reasoning to speak to people, my fellow students, who otherwise never would have heard any appeal to the Bible to defend universal objective morals. They couldn't have heard it.
Mm-hmm.
Or wouldn't have heard it. But they could hear it from Kant, you know, kind of perspective. But Kant also was this empiricist, and he ends up, he's the guy who really helps, I think, set up this idea that there's these two realms, the one realm that we live in and think in and whatnot is this sensible realm, the realm of the phenomena, and since all knowledge comes by way of the five senses, that's where we get the facts from, and the disciplines that gives us the facts are the sciences. On the other hand, ethics and religion, well, those are things we can't know things as they really are in themselves. After him, his legacy becomes, those are just our personal preferences. They are just values and opinions. But he didn't want to say that about ethics.
Mm-hmm.
he thought those were, you know, really true universals. The one area we have access to, what he called the noumena, the way things really are, apart from how we, you know, perceive them or experience them. The Kant view didn't hold for long, and people saw the inconsistencies and pushed it, and the result was that enduring split between facts and values, ethics as preferences and just opinions, and it's all up to us in those areas. And we live with that today, I'm afraid.
Right.
What about his categorical imperative? He had this maxim of, do not wear anything for yourself that you would not wear for everyone as a whole. I mean, that sounds like a pretty good system. What could be wrong with it?
Well, you know, yeah, I think it is. There's a lot of good thought. And at first glance, and just hearing you say it back to me, you know, right now, it's like, yeah, here are these things. I think he's onto something that ethics command us categorically, you know, as absolutes. And I'd say, yeah, there are some real that are absolutes.
Mm-hmm.
No exceptions, like murder, for example.
Mm-hmm.
He's right on that. Those are, you know, they are commands.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. I would say, though, they come from God. And I think that's where they make the best sense, not just philosophically, but biblically. You know, I know that, too, and look at that. And we see the, here's what God is he speaks to us with these commands for us. Sometimes he appeals to different motives, you know, or different appeals to us to motivate us, like it's in our best interests, you know, for example,
mm-hmm.
to treat others well. But often it's in the form of a command. So yeah, he's on a button. He's informed by his Christian background, a pietist background. But the thing is that we're the ones willing all these things.
Mm-hmm.
We on his view, it's not some moral law given by our Creator. And so there's this disconnect on his view as far as God being the one who's really the source of these things.
Mm-hmm.
He thought to make ultimate sense of morality, God's got to be in the picture. But that's just a posit for him to make his system work.
I also think there's a problem that the view is too simplistic. I mean, if we say, for instance, it's good to sell all you have and give it to the poor, but if everyone does that, our economy breaks down entirely. Or I could say, for instance, I wear that everyone should sell what they have and give it to Nick Peters. Well, I can wear that for everyone. I'm not going to complain about it.
There you go. Yep, mm-hmm. And that's a good point.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And, yeah.
Well,
yeah, very good.
Mm-hmm.
So those kinds of counterexamples,
mm-hmm.
yeah, I think you're right. Good point.
Well, right now what we're going to do is we're going to take a quick break because we're nearing our hour. When we come back, we're going to start looking into the much more modern ideas of atheistic systems and morality. So for now, I'm Nick Peters with Deeper Waters Podcast. My guest is R. Scott Smith from Biola, talking about his book, In Search of Moral Knowledge. We'll be back after this break.
It's here, the official Rock Radio mobile app. Listen to your favorite rock radio programs on your iPhone, iPad, iPod, Kindle Fire, Android smartphones, and tablets. The best thing is, it's absolutely free. Download it now from the iTunes or Google Play App Store, or get a link at our website, cyiworldwide.com. Rock radio, Christian radio that doesn't suck.
Check out cyiworldwide.com, home of Grok Radio. Free music downloads, advice, prayer, and support. cyiworldwide.com. Do you grok?
Hey, this is Minister Grok. Thanks for listening. Although Grok Radio is free, there are costs to upkeep the website, podcasts, and purchase Bibles and materials for street ministry. And while we are happy to pay this ourselves out of pocket, we will gladly accept any gifts if you feel led to support the shows and our street ministry. You can send a gift or love offering through our website at cyiworldwide.com. Thanks for your support, and God bless.
Check out cyiworldwide.com. CYIWorldwide.com, home of Grok Radio. Free music downloads, advice, prayer, and support. CYIWorldwide.com. Do you grok?
Can't get enough of your favorite Grok Radio shows? Well, now you can download episodes for free. Check out the Grok Radio program archive at CYIWorldwide.com.
And we're back to the show here. We're talking with R. Scott Smith today about his book, In Search of Moral Knowledge. Now, if you're with us next week, and I certainly hope you are, my friend Dr. Lynn Wilder is going to be on, and she's the author of a book called Unveiling Grace, about how she got involved in Mormonism, married and raised up her children in Mormonism. She and her husband were Protestants and then got caught up in it, and how they ended up escaping Mormonism. And it's going to be a fascinating discussion. It's a very engaging book when you read it, so I hope you'll be here next week. We're going to be talking about Mormonism, but for now we got R. Scott Smith. Like I said, we're talking about his book In Search of Moral Knowledge, and right now we're going to start talking about some atheistic theories. And how about starting with John Stuart Mill's theory that seems to be a reigning one, unbeknownst to most people today, of utilitarianism. Could you tell us what utilitarianism is and what makes it such a flawed system?
Well, it's a view that arose in the, I know you're progressing kind of historically here, tracking, you know, through the book too, so as different views came to prominence, after, you know, people like Hobbes and Hume and Kant, the next major ones I focus on are people like John Stuart Mill.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the, it arose again in the context, you know, in light of the big focus on empirical kind of knowledge, that is the source, you know, of knowledge. And so it becomes extremely hard, you know, to try to think of, well, what on earth are these moral principles, and, you know, where did they come from? Well, instead, we need to look at empirical, you know, kinds of means, and we look at results, you know, different actions then. So different kinds of policies we may adopt as a society, or moral rules we may adopt, we want to look at their effects, their consequences, because that stuff we can empirically observe, it seems, you know, we think. And so his idea is that we want to enact the principle that would be the greatest good for the greatest number. It's based upon how the consequences cash out.
Mm-hmm.
Look at some proposed tax policy, let's say, and we can look at historically and say, when we've adopted this kind of approach to taxation, we can look and say the results have been these kinds, and that's the kind of result we want to affect, and therefore we are going to enact that policy because we can see by predictable patterns it will result in this kind of, you know, result, and that is good. That's what we want to achieve.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a matter of adding up the consequences, seeing how they cash out, and you want to accomplish the greatest good, you know, for the greatest number. Well, and that is the good thing to do. Well, there's some pretty serious problems with utilitarianism as an overall, you know, kind of system of thought. But right off the get-go, it seems to presuppose that there's some other definition or source of figuring out what is really the good in order to figure out what's a good consequence.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, when you start going and tallying the consequences up, you've got to have some way to already categorize them. Well, that's a good consequence, and that's a bad one.
Mm-hmm.
Wait a minute. I thought the result is what is good.
Mm-hmm.
No, it's you've got to have some prior measurement. So there's something that is missing here that utilitarianism cannot supply, and that's the very definition of what is really good.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it doesn't mean that it's not totally, you know, bankrupt theory. It can be a useful supplement. I know Scott Ray, you know, at my school in bioethics, likes to appeal to it when thinking out first based upon what are the moral principles, you know, that should apply, like a deontological one.
Yeah.
You know, as far as whether or not we should allow cloning, let's say, or assisted suicide. But nonetheless, when you work out a public policy, everybody's still got to live with it. And so even after you've considered the principles, let's consider the practical outworkings if we adopt this policy versus that one. Because people do have to live with it. And so there's room here for appeals to that kind of thing. But it's the whole basis for a moral system, my goodness. It's got serious problems, not only defining what's good in the first place, but you could have horrendous acts like, we look today, you know, this was sure true of me at USC, Martin Luther King Jr., revered as a moral hero. You know, so he's fighting against the dominant culture of the South, even the country, arguing for African American, you know, rights and equal treatment. But nonetheless, if utilitarianism was true, it could be, if the greatest good for the greatest number could be, well, let's assassinate that guy in order for the greatest good for the greatest number. Well, you have the majority white populace, you know, there, doesn't have to deal with this guy, you know, anymore. It could be justified on a thing like utilitarianism. So murder is not intrinsically wrong. It is something that all depends how the consequences come. Same with things like rape or genocide. And it's like, that's not right. There's something wrong with a moral theory that leads us to something like that. And again, God's not in the picture, you know, and all this sort of thing. You don't need God in the picture. I mean, someone could, I think, try to be utilitarian and try to also hold on to God in there, but what place does his revelation and his commands and virtues have any place then in your moral thinking?
I'm also thinking another example of this that we've seen very recently is Richard Dawkins caused a firestorm on Twitter again not too long ago. And this one was particularly horrifying, my wife and I, where he suggested to a lady who, or it might have been a lady, I don't know, sure, someone had asked him, if you found that a woman's pregnant and she's got a child who's going to have Down syndrome, should you abort? And his response was, abort and try again, he said, because we need to bring the greatest happiness to people that we can, and having a Down syndrome child would just increase the suffering of everyone.
Wow. Yeah. Well, that's the way this kind of thinking sure could be used, and Peter Singer, you know, uses a lot of utilitarian thought. Based in a naturalistic kind of view of what people are. That kind of thinking easily, you know, can be used in those ways.
Well, one reader of my blog who saw that I was interviewed wanted to ask about Alistair MacIntyre, that you look at his views in your book and you respond to them. So what is the view of MacIntyre with morality?
That's a big, broad question. Well, feel free to interject anywhere here. I'll just try to get I'll try to be concise, but it's kind of hard to listen to. MacIntyre is, first to say, he's still one of the major players in ethics today. He's required reading, I think, in philosophy, you know, programs, also in my religious studies one at USC. We read him at Talbot, you know, as well. So a huge player in ethics. His various theories have had widespread influence, even in business ethics practices, you know, for example. In fact, one of my USC profs was said to me as I was talking to him about researching him from MacIntyre for my dissertation, he said, yeah, if we had MacIntyre, you know, invited him to the campus, we would pack out one of our biggest auditoriums. Because he's such a key player across so many disciplines. And his ideas are, he's looking at the Enlightenment period first, and thinks that, you know, from that, or what he calls the modern era, influenced a lot by Enlightenment kind of thought, you know, thinkers we were talking about, like Hobbes and Hume and Kant and utilitarians and all. They help create a moral disaster for us. We're in a moral dark ages, he says. We have lost the ability to talk morally. People speak out of different moral frameworks these days.
Mm-hmm.
Some of them are more Aristotelian and speak about the importance of character. This may not be a good fit, but just to illustrate the idea about focus on character. Do you know this guy, Michael Josephson? His emphasis on character counts, I think it's called. He has a website on that.
It's not ringing a bell right now.
Okay. He could easily be counted. Well, he's at least very focused on virtue kind of ethics. And
mm-hmm.
that's got roots back, well, of course, to Scripture, but Aristotle philosophically and others too. Others speak as utilitarians, you know, like Singer, and a lot of policies done in the government on utilitarian basis, like tax policies and all. Others speak about rights and, appeal to John Locke and our rights from our Declaration and Constitution. They may appeal to a number of different kinds of, all these different kinds of, you know, moral frameworks, feminist ones, LGBT, you know, ones, Christian ones, different kinds of Christian, Islamic. And we have all these competing voices. And what he, you know, observes is that when we try to get in there and talk morally, we end up in these shouting matches. And it's as though that we can't seem to talk. And it's not just that we aren't willing to, it seems, but that we cannot even begin to. And because we're using concepts and ideas from different moral traditions, I think you'd say, or moral frameworks that have languages and ways of speaking associated with them, and their concepts and all make sense within those frameworks, it seems. But then when we start speaking out of those and at each other, it's like we're literally speaking different languages.
Mm-hmm.
And we end up having these big shouting matches and don't seem to get anywhere with these. And then we also have big emphases on people just expressing their feelings, as though that's what moral, you know, discussion's all about. Just like, that view's horrible, you know, and so distasteful or whatever. And it's this emotivism, he calls it, you know, that we're just, moral claims are really, you know, just disguised, or, you know, they're really just expressions of our feelings. Hatred of this, or, you know, or, oh, that's such a good thing, you know, whatever. Just, and it's as though all we're left with is expressing our feelings even about morality. And so he's looking at this and going, we're in a mess. And we are headed for a disaster here, like Nietzsche, you know, was talking about, where it's just a matter of power. Who's got the greatest power here? And that's the one who wins. mm-hmm. Who's got the club, you know, to make things, you know, their views stick? And is that the way we're going to, you know, should we give it up and punt to Nietzsche and just, you know, give up trying to, you know, work things out morally? Or maybe we need to recover an older idea, a view that's been lost. And his idea is, he's not ready to concede, you know, to Nietzsche. He thinks maybe we lost some things that Aristotle and even Aquinas had to teach us that maybe we should recover.
Mm-hmm.
And so he goes about that in a few different books. Starts developing his moral theory that a lot of this was about the importance of virtues. And what these guys saw, that the need for being grounded in community, that these were tied to ways of speaking and languages in particular contexts and times. They had certain practices, he calls it, you know, within those. And all this, he wants to say, are so important because it helps us recover a moral aim, a goal toward which we ought to aim in life. He thinks that we had that, you know, through the Middle Ages largely. But with the Enlightenment, they dropped that idea, especially with losing the idea of essential natures, that there was a telos, a teleological aim, you know, for us, that there was a point, a moral point to human life to which we ought to aim and ought to become like.
Mm-hmm.
And as Christians, I want to say, yeah, I mean, look, we ought to become like Jesus.
Right.
He's the goal. He's our exemplar.
Mm-hmm.
He says the Enlightenment theories left us without any kind of aim, you know, which to, you know, to go for. So we need to find a way to recover some coherent framework that we can work out in our context that will recover that key piece. And so he thinks that we need to go back and restate Aristotle's ideas, or maybe later he goes to Aquinas's, and try to figure, is there a way we can update this virtue kind of ethic that they had for today?
Mm-hmm.
Because we, you know, it's no good to try to go back and live and, you know, recreate the Greek city-state of, you know, yesteryear. We don't have that. Is there a way we can recover community? Well, yeah, and it's around a shared language. And it's, here he draws a lot from the old philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein and his philosophy of language. And also, he wants to draw upon and recover a nature for the virtues. He wants to say that one of the things Aristotle had, though, you know, his ethics, and something I try to bring out in this book, is that Aristotle's ethics makes sense if you view him as really embracing that we really have souls, we are embodied souls, and there really are immaterial dimensions to us, and we can have, we can all share, you know, these virtues in common because they are, quote, universals.
Mm-hmm.
Well, McIntyre thinks that Aristotle, you know, had the idea about this unity of a whole life was good because that was grounded by the soul. That's what makes me the same through all this life. And because there's something about me that remains the same, and I'd say it's my essence, then there are other backgrounds, any changes I can undergo that still, throughout that, I'm still me.
Mm-hmm.
So a virtue, a person who believes this thing thinks that we can literally grow in virtue. But it's me who's growing through that. And I can grow in character. And so McIntyre, he says, you know, that's one piece of Aristotle's view I cannot bring in. Is there some other way I can accomplish this? This unity of this whole life that Aristotle had and somehow accomplish this key thing it does for virtue ethics. His appeal fits with Wittgenstein. It's this appeal for language again, and in the form of a narrative, my story.
Mm-hmm.
And that my story fits with the story of my community and how that fits in with the story of an overall tradition of which I'm part. Like, I'm a Christian. I'm a part of Trinity EV Free Church in Redlands, a more local community here for me. And that I'm part of the overall broader evangelical tradition, Christian tradition, which is part of the broader Christian tradition down through time. And these are governed by ways of speaking, particularly the gospel, I think, like Stanley Hauerwas would say.
Mm-hmm.
So he wants to change, he sees some needs to change some key things along the way that Aristotle didn't have and Aquinas didn't have, like the soul, this appeal to narrative, the big focus on language, and that one of the other big things that he has that neither of those guys had is this idea that, it fits with Wittgenstein, you know, here too, but it's in language that everything is done. The idea that we've inherited through Kant, but now put in a linguistic way, that I don't have access to reality as it really is directly. I only know things, well, for Kant, it was as I experienced them. For these guys, it's a matter of how we talk about them in our community. So all our access to reality is always mediated through language and these other means. I never have direct access to how things really are.
Mm-hmm.
And those are some of the touch points, you know, which I then have some concerns for McIntyre and Kyle Lutz too, and others who go this route, including, you know, others who are, you know, more emergent, you know, emergent minded amongst Christians, that, you know, hold this idea that we don't have this access to reality as it really is. It's always mediated in these different ways, and it's always therefore interpreted access. Or maybe I could say it better if the idea came to mind. Jamie Smith of the Calvin College once put it in an article responding to me. He said it's, which is very helpful, you know, too. He said that to even have an experience requires interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. Now, I want to say, yeah, all my experiences I need to interpret, I think, you know. Mm-hmm. But it's very important for me in sorting things out, making sense of life. But to even have an experience requires interpretation. So this veil kind of goes all the way down, and I have this no direct access to how reality really is. And these guys, like McIntyre and Hiawatha, have a lot of traction and a lot of attractiveness to a lot of Christian thinkers these days. And so I want people to really think it through. If you go that route, what happens to the faith? Can God really speak to us? Can we really know Him as He is, you know, directly, even though not fully or infallibly? I'm not going to claim that. But can I know Him accurately?
Mm-hmm.
Can I know the gospel accurately? Or is it always my interpretation of it that I'm left working with?
Mm-hmm.
Same with the virtues and the Christian story as it's passed down.
Mm-hmm.
Can I really know that the gospel, as we've received it, is really what God intended and He intends here for people? Or is it really a matter of up to me and how I interpret it in my community?
Mm-hmm.
So there are all sorts of ripple effects, and without getting into all the different ins and outs, but that's kind of a broad and still kind of a long overview about kind of above there.
Well, before we look at that further, I'd like to remind everyone that what we do here is listener supported entirely. I don't get paid a single penny for this show, and my guests don't get paid for coming on. Obviously, if I don't get anything, I can't pay them anything. They give up their own free time, too. Now, if you're wanting to support what goes on here, first off, I do my work through CYI, and you can go to cyiworldwide.com, and you can donate there. We offer prayer, Bibles, any number of things that usually help you out, and there are several of our shows as well. Now, if you want to support Deeper Waters itself, if you go to my blog at deeperwaters.wordpress.com, you'll find a donate button there. And if you click on that button, you'll be taken to the Ministry of Risen Jesus, which is the ministry of Mike Lacona. And they're sort of my go-betweens at this point. And so you can click and make a donation there. Now, after you do that, if you do that, and I hope you will, this part is very important. You need to contact me, and my email is on the blog, or you can need to email Risen Jesus and say, hey, I made a donation. I want to go to Nick Peters and Deeper Waters. And they will make sure that I get it, and it is tax deductible at that point. We also have at the blog page an Amazon store. You can purchase books that you hear about on the podcast through that store, and a small amount of proceeds will go there. And also, I have some ebooks out, two of them that have been written with my ministry partner. The latest one is our book, Defining Inerrancy, which is a response to Geisler and others with their books, Jesus Quest and Defending Inerrancy, where we look at inerrancy, what we call a contextualizing inerrancy approach. So I really encourage you to consider making a donation to Deeper Waters. And Dr. Smith, do you have a ministry or an organization you'd like people to donate to?
My goodness, thanks, Nick. That's real kind of you. You know, I was just listening to you say those things and just asking the Lord real quickly. And just because of events going on in the world, one of the ones that's on my heart right now is Voice of the Martyrs. Especially with all the stuff going on, you know, with the ISIS group and what they're doing, you know, with different Christians there, Syria and Iraq, not just, you know, the issues that they're, you know, dealing with there, but so Voice of the Martyrs is one that, you know, quickly came to mind.
It's so interesting that you said that, because when your colleague Clay Jones was on, and I asked him the same question, he gave me the exact same answer, Voice of the Martyrs.
Did he really?
Yes, he did.
Wow.
Okay, well, you've been talking about morality a lot, and you've asked about the place of God in morality, and right now the atheist is thinking, yeah, who cares about the place of God in morality? We don't need God for morality, after all, do we? Why should we think we need God to be there for morality to be there?
Well, I guess maybe it'd be good to try to make a couple distinctions, and hopefully I'll make them clearly, you know, here. If not, it'll just lead to confusion. Excuse me there. I think that one thing is I want to acknowledge that, you know, for many, many atheists, you know, are good moral people.
Absolutely.
Yeah. They want to do good things. They want to help many people. They're concerned about causes of justice and the environment, that sorts of things. That's great stuff. I think that the idea here that many atheists can know many good moral principles. They can know those things. Why? Well, on my view, it fits because they, as human beings, are made in the image of God. So there is, by natural law, due to the kind of being God has made us, and we have that imprint, if you will, or the image of God, that likeness in us, even though it is distorted in all sorts of ways, and we're deeply fallen and sinful. Still, there's lots of things we can know and do, you know, morally. Now, let me also just say, just in case some listener might have a concern, because some people might quickly jump to the conclusion. I said there are many good, you know, moral atheists. I go, yeah, there are. Does that mean they're good in the sense of their standing before God? No, because, you know, and only for Christians too, our appeal there, our only hope is, you know, in the blood of Christ, you know, what he's done for us. So the ability of atheists to know and do many good things is not what earns any favor, you know, there in terms of standing with God. Nonetheless, they can, and those are good things. They can do many good things and know those things. So that's one thing. On the other hand, that's the good old JP. He helped me, you know, get hopefully pretty clearly here, I think, a distinction between the metaphysical questions, the nature of what's real, and the epistemological questions, how we know things. So how we know things, that's what I've been talking about. What these morals are, though, on the other hand, is a big different question. And when you look at the atheists' kind of available answers they have for what morals are, they can't appeal to them being God-given, you know, principles or things that are true because they are grounded in God's character, his nature, or God has spoken, you know, in his Son and revealed them there, or anything like that. They've got to be reduced to something else. And all those explanations just don't cut it, at least so I argue, you know, in the book. And they can't really do justice to our deep understandings that we already have about core things like murder's wrong, rape is wrong, things like that. We know they're wrong, but why? What kind of thing are those moral principles? And that's where I think atheists, especially as naturalists, run into big dead ends. And if they are just particular things out there, we think that they're up to us then. that we come up with these things? Well, one of the things that, again, the Bible helps inform us here, and I wouldn't say this, I don't think to an atheist, but it's helpful for us to think about, I think, together, and hopefully your listeners, is that in Genesis 3:5, I just keep coming back to that. You know, Satan's temptation of Eve, what's the, you know, big appeal there? You know, the day, God knows, the day you, you know, eat of that apple, your eyes will be open, and what?
You will be like God.
There it is. Knowing, or more so, I think, the idea of choosing or defining good and evil. And that's what we have keep doing as human beings down even to today. We want to be on God's throne and define what's real, including evil. And but there's a way God has made things that even if we look at things philosophically, we can see that we just can't really account for what these morals are adequately at all, I don't think, on a naturalistic, atheistic kind of view.
Mm-hmm.
And the best explanation for what they are is there's a God behind it, and I think the best explanation is it's the Christian God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if there is a God and we know certain, and there are certain moral truths that are best explained as grounded in him and who he is, his character, maybe this God has revealed some more things or has more things to show us about what's real.
Mm-hmm.
And that leads me into saying, to help, you know, then appeal to Scripture, or to say, I mean, with a skeptic or a non-Christian, or in an apologetics, you know, discussion with someone, to say, and if I can, you know, give some good reasons that, to them to have confidence of why they should go to the Bible and believe that it's, you know, revelation from him, then that gives me a much deeper, richer source of more moral truths.
Mm-hmm.
From him.
I can say that if any listeners are interested in the case on the Scripture itself, right now I'm thinking that we've got two interviews in the past that we've done, one of Gary Habermas and one of Mike Lacona, both of them on the resurrection, and that's the key point that you stress at the end of your book.
Yeah.
So in order to focus more on the issues here, then I'll just refer listeners, say, go there, and you can get the full case right there. And so now when we're talking about the more issues, I remember being in a dialogue recently with an atheist, and we were talking about problem of evil, and I pushed back to how do you know good from evil, and just kept saying, well, we'll use reason over and over, and who is it who's going to be determining who's using reason rightly and who isn't?
Well, that's a good question.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. What are the conventions or standards that we should appeal to there?
Mm-hmm.
And it sounds like by using reason, that person is thinking of, again, how do we know those things?
Right.
But that problem of evil, well, as you noticed, you know, in the book I situated toward the end.
Right.
You know, that's where I come back and deal with the Canaanites and all.
Mm-hmm.
It's a kind of strategy I learned from Doug Guyvet years ago, where he talks about a book called, in his book, Evil and the Evidence for God. And it's a discussion about the problem of evil and theodicy and dealing with John Hick's theodicy. And his strategy in it is first to say, the problem of evil is best understood in light of having already looked at arguments for God's existence.
Right.
Because then, it's like, if there's a God in the picture, then it's like, all right, why would God maybe allow some of these things? And the problem of evil, too, the atheists know, and, yeah, we all experience, we all come face to face with evil, I'm afraid.
Mm-hmm.
All of us have, and I'm afraid there's more to come.
Mm-hmm.
But evil presupposes, it seems to me, a standard of goodness.
Yep.
How do you measure it? What do you say against? And so that's back to that fellow you're dialoguing with is wanting, well, yeah, we'll use reason. We know these things. Right, we do. I agree. We can point to clear examples of evil.
Mm-hmm.
And things that are not the way they ought to be. But that speaks about what is that the way they ought to be.
Mm-hmm.
That's the standard of goodness. Now, how do we account for that? Mm-hmm. What is that?
Now, since you brought up evil, I will say, like I've been saying, we've had past shows about evil, anyone's willing to look at those for further treatment. We've got Clay Jones, who's been interviewed. David Wood and Greg Ganzo have all been interviewed on evil.
Yeah.
So, looking at what you've been saying, and one other thing that's striking about the reason aspect is, it's used like this is a new idea, as if no one in the history of thought ever said, hey, let's use reason to try to understand morality. And I'd say, look, whether you like it or not, the Nazis were convinced they were using reason.
Yeah.
And if you start with their premises that, and their premises were totally false, of course, if you take the premises that Jews are not human beings and they're a threat to the society and we need to exterminate them, everything they do from that point on is reasonable if all those things are true.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. And I've got a good dose of that lately because my daughter just went through class where we visited the Holocaust Museum out here, Museum of Tolerance, and we also watched Schindler's List again. So it's like, yeah, here's some representations of all that. So yeah, and it reminds me of what McIntyre says. Well, whose reason? According to what standards? But it's right. It's from these. What are the starting points?
Mm-hmm.
And are Jews humans? And some people want to go further and say, are they persons? And of course, that gets into the whole abortion issue.
Yep.
Two from there. But there's the metaphysical question of what are persons?
Mm-hmm.
What kind of thing are we? And if we are image bearers, that really helps set the important agenda. But if we are really, like Singer says, just the products of natural selection, then why should we have this uncritical, biased, preference for our own species?
Mm-hmm.
And why should we not be willing to allow parents to kill their infant children?
Mm-hmm.
Things like this.
Mm-hmm.
And unfortunately, the reasoning is consistent given the starting point.
Yeah.
And also given the lack of good grounding for the moral principles he's trying to use, from utility.
So what is it about God that makes you sure that we absolutely need God in order for there to even be a moral law?
Well, I have become pretty convinced. I'll give you a philosophical kind of answer, and maybe other kinds will pop to my mind, but I'll just give you that one first. Go with it. The way I look at the reality, and I think the best explanations for all sorts of things, and some of this I try to tease out a lot in that Naturalism and Our Knowledge of Reality book. I think, for example, if we just pay close attention to what's going on before our minds and our conscious awareness, there's enough evidence right there that there are essences at work here.
Mm-hmm.
There are real immaterial essences and even universals.
Right.
How on earth do I explain those things?
Mm-hmm.
Those things have natures, it seems.
Mm-hmm.
So there are things with natures, immaterial to boot, that are ones and manys. There can be many things at the same time, same way. Then I've got a big problem here to try to explain that in any other way than either a Platonic way or appealing to God. I don't know of any other way to really, do that. And if it's Platonic, then what kind of connection is it? Why should those have any connection with me?
Mm-hmm.
Especially morals.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, murder's wrong. If it's an abstract principle out there, so what? Morally, if I can get away with it and it's to my advantage, why not?
Mm.
So But if there's a connection with what kind of thing I am and the way I am made, so it's inappropriate for me according to my nature and inappropriate for me to murder another human being according to their nature, then there's the connection. And how do I best explain all that? That there's a God in the picture
mm-hmm.
who made these things,
mm-hmm.
who created them and created me. And I know from Revelation that I'm an image bearer. And it's like, I'm accountable to God.
Yeah.
So morality, when I look at it, is best explained as being these moral truths and principles grounded in who God is. And these are expressed as his universal moral properties. I'm speaking a little technically here, philosophically, so help me if you want me to try to explain a little more accessibly, more broadly for other people.
Okay.
And moral virtues, character qualities that are actually ones that God has made me such that I can, you know, share some of his. You know, he wants me to be just. Well, he is just.
Mm-hmm.
Am I perfectly just? No. You know, infinitely so? No. You know, but I could still be just.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm supposed to be compassionate because he is, and things like this. And it's like, wow, I just see a tight interrelationship of these things, and I don't think other explanations about the nature of what morals are can even begin to do them justice, much less explain their sources.
Where what I can hear the atheist rejoinder at this point is, okay, let's suppose uh-huh. you're saying that God is necessary for morality, which means if there is no God, there is no objective morality. So let's suppose you found out there was no God. Does that mean you go out and you do evil then?
No, I don't think I would. But maybe, you know, and I'm just playing a little skeptical thing to push back on it, I guess. Because I'm 56, I've been habituated pretty deeply, you know, in my life, you know, to act in certain ways and, you know, have these qualities, and that makes a cohesive, coherent sense together for me. If I had something shatter that, then deep down I'm not so sure, you know, I would have that kind of restraint anymore that would really restrain me. Well,
mm-hmm.
If I don't really care, you know, if I'm really ticked off at this neighbor, you know, why not
mm-hmm.
do whatever?
Right.
So I'd probably start reverting to like I was becoming, you know, before I became a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Not proud of it, but probably the way
We could even say that with the rejoinder there, they ask, would you go out and do evil? Or you can say, that doesn't even make sense anymore. Because if there is no objective morality, when we follow the principle, there is no good or bad, but thinking makes it so.
That's a good point.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good point. Yeah, even that just unravels.
Yeah. Now, the reader of my blog also had suggested that something we shouldn't talk about is, once we know that there is objective morality, there is a God out there who's requiring of us, and what can we do with this today? How should we be living our lives differently when we become aware of this?
Ooh. It's a good question.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I guess, on the one hand, I guess I could conceive of one situation, and again, I'm going to sound like a philosopher conceiving scenarios here,
mm-hmm.
but I think I'm thinking about motivation here too.
Mm-hmm.
On the one hand, someone might respond and say, well, okay, so there's a God out there, and there are objective morals, and they really apply.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So I'll try to be good and try to do those things. Okay? Because I'll be accountable maybe someday.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, kind of disconnected from the heart.
Right.
I guess for me, something that's happened for me, and maybe this will help a little bit tie into the very beginning of our time together, and you want me to share a little bit about me as a person. I have, and this relates for me in my own walk with the Lord and how it's deepened over the last several years. Again, growing up in a Christian home, I knew God was there. Sure, I went through a time of doubting and whatnot, which was very hard, but I went through that and all. So I had this strong sense that there, God was in the picture, watching over, you know, me. I was very, partly because of my family picture I had of my dad was like, I projected that onto God, you know, very easily.
Yeah.
So I had, there was a distance there, you know, for me. And I wanted to do those things, and I found that after I became a Christian, as I was reading scripture, and it's just, I think, the heart God gave me, I thought I just kept wanting to know him better. And there were parts in scripture I would find that would just really resonate deeply with me. You know, one of them is, well, some are from David. One of them is in Psalm 27. One thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold your beauty and inquire within. It's like, wow. I mean, this guy wants to know God, you know, intimately. And then Moses, for example, after he's had the episode of the golden calves, and he's gone back up to God, and he's interceding with him, pleading with him not to destroy Israel. And then it goes on and tell it like, you know, God, if you don't go with us, don't send me out. You know, I need you to go with me. And then it builds in this little short vignette. And it's like, you know, unless I know you're with me, you know, please don't do this. And then he finally just blurts out, this is why it strikes me, he blurts out this, what seems like a cry of his heart, I pray, God, show me your glory. And for some reason, those kinds of passages have really gripped me early on and continue to, you know, as a believer, as I've grown over the years, and I still have. Well, probably about 10, 11 years ago, I started going through a really hard period with a lot of anxiety and depression. And, you know, I had to work through lots of things. Came right on the heels of my first book coming out. And you think you'd be on top of the world teaching my first class in postmodernism and all this stuff. And it's like, and instead I was bottoming out emotionally with fear. And a lot of things culminated, partly, you know, having to cope with the deaths of both my parents, all this, you know, finishing all the schooling, then kind of a letdown with that. But all the anxieties I had caught at home, and some of it I caught from my mom, honestly, I think she's preached, you know, genetic predispositions toward obsessive compulsive disorder. Things I also grew up with at home, though, and this kind of image of God and what he's like. And distant, you know, in a sense, having to be perfect for him. There was a sense with my dad, I knew he loved me, and I wanted to really be, you know, close with him, and yet he couldn't connect with me emotionally, and he couldn't go there. And I think that looking back on it all over time, a lot of it is because I had these mixed up kind of things I projected onto God, that he was like this, and I had to be, you know, perfect for him, and unless I was perfect, oh no, I had this fear I was going to be rejected. And it's just like I had at home. And my parents have been never like, oh man, you know, if you hadn't done those, we would have rejected you. But I still caught that perfectionism that that they grew up with too. Well, what difference does all this make then? Objective morality and God's really there? For me, in the process and healing of all this, and I went through a lot of counseling. In that process, the Lord started showing up in ways I had never imagined he would before. He started speaking into my life in ways that my dad never could, and started becoming involved as, so I began to know him as my counselor. So he would start speaking more intimately to my soul. And it's when I could hear God say things like, I love you, son, with all my heart. Or a father could not be more pleased with a son. That God was able to start melting the fears and wounds that I had from my upbringing and some I caught honestly, and you know, some is from my own ways I projected things and all. But God, I began to get to know God more intimately. And not just I know these things about God, I mean, see God, yeah, I could know God answered prayer. I mean, there was some intimacy before, but not like it has been since. Mm-hmm. Where God, I know God much more as my Father now. Mm-hmm. And He can meet me in ways my dad never could. Mm-hmm. So what difference does it make in my life to know these things? I know these things about God, but they drive me to Him.
Mm-hmm.
They drive me to Him so I can know Him. And I want to know Him more. I want to know that one who is love, who commands these things for my best, but who wants to be in an intimate heart-to-heart relationship with me, an intimate my unity of my mind with the mind, so we can have those things. It makes a huge difference, you know, for me to know God is like who He says He is, that He then invites me in to be intimate with Him and not just know these about Him, but to know Him.
Mm-hmm.
That's a long answer to your question, but it's a personal one.
Mm-hmm. I'm thinking that too often in our churches, we kind of treat that people go for God for the things He gives them, and it could even be an emotional high. They enjoy the fielding of worship and such, but they don't do it for Him. And from our perspective, I would say it's kind of like chasing after the girl, only for the sex, but not for her.
And what you can get from it, yeah.
And I'm also thinking about how Gary Habermas has said that the Bible has two great motivators that it talks about. One is heaven, and one is hell.
Mm. Yeah, and heaven is all about being in the Lord's presence and seeing His face.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, my goodness. You know, that just deeply motivates me. And when I get to see, you know, that God is not just this lawgiver out there and who's kind of aloof, but He loves me.
Mm-hmm.
And wants to be intimate with me and with each of us. Mm-hmm. Oh my goodness. This is not just academic stuff out there. This is, you know, that God has these things, these morals, principles, and things in place for our good. That He wants us to be intimate and know Him.
Wow.
That's great stuff.
Okay, we're reaching the time where we need to be wrapping things up here, unfortunately. Dr. Smith, we've only been able to scratch the surface. We have so much more in your book that people are just going to have to get the book if they want to find out more. But if they want to find out more about you and what you're doing, do you have a blog or a website or anything that they can go to? Any way they can get in touch with you?
The best way to be in touch with me right now is probably emailing me. It's real simple, Scott, with two T's, scott.smith@biola, biola.edu.
Mm-hmm.
Or I'm on Facebook. I think it's under Ronald Scott Smith.
It is.
Okay, thanks. I'm also on LinkedIn. I think there it's under R. Scott Smith. I forget. But Ronald Scott Smith Facebook at this point, and you can also see more about me through the apologetics site at Biola under biola.edu/apologetics and faculty there.
Mm-hmm.
So for now, those would, you know, be more, but I've got other plans. I'm kicking around here to try to launch, but I'm thinking about it a little more carefully before I do that. So.
Mm-hmm. Is there any final message you would like to leave with the Deeper Waters audience today?
Oh my goodness, Nick. I guess share my heart. You know that I just alluded to. You know that the Lord really wants us to live in a deep heart and mind unity with Him, loving Him with all our heart, soul, minds, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. that deep intimacy with Him is what He really wants. But in so many ways, I'm afraid the church has been affected by broader naturalistic thoughts. And I think we need to really ask Him, to help us be aware of how He's, how we have been influenced by those thoughts that are embedded in our culture, like the fact value split and whatnot, so that we would ask Him to meet us, so that we would live for Him and know Him in all His power and intimacy. And if we are truly living then fully in His Spirit and fully in His truth, then watch out. We will see Him overflow and work through our lives to bring incredible revival and repentance here, which we desperately need in this land and even in the church. And beyond that, I just say thank you so much for having me. It's been great to talk with you and get to know you some and just be able to share with your audience too.
Well, thank you for coming on, and I hope we'll see you on here again sometime.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, and the Lord bless you.
You too. I'd like to remind everyone that next week we're going to have Dr. Lynn Wilder come on, talking about her book, Unveiling Grace, Her Escape from Mormonism. For now, I'm Nick Peters, and I'm signing off.
It's here, the official Rock Radio mobile app. Listen to your favorite rock radio programs on your iPhone, iPad, iPod, Kindle Fire, Android smartphones, and tablets. The best thing is, it's absolutely free. Download it now from the iTunes or Google Play App Store, or get a link at our website, dyiworldwide.com. Rock Radio, Christian radio that doesn't suck.
You're listening to Rock Radio 2.0.